Comments this morning, certainly express and want to express personal sympathies and concern to all who either lost loved ones or facing trials. A number of us, I think, probably have our hearts weighted in some way or the other for a variety of reasons. As Rick has expressed some of those already, I had a good friend, a brother in Christ, a fellow gospel preacher, and an elder in the Lord's church Thursday night, who had a massive heart attack and died at home back in Ohio. He was 62 years old. Also in Ohio, within the next 24 hours or so, a young preacher and his wife, who had just celebrated the birth of a child 2 months ago, found the baby dead. Young or old, suddenly, unexpectedly, life is taken. Life leaves this flesh. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus assured his apostles, though he was leaving them, of the blessed assurance of His presence, of His return, and of an eternal reward. What are you living for today? What are you living for in your life? See, the truth is that we all are living for something. And that if we're not living for heaven, then we're not living for the right thing. And God urges us and implores us through His Son, through His truth, through His mercy, through His love, through His justice. Through many different motivations, He implores us to live by faith, to hear Him and obey Him, to trust His word and will above everything else, and to know that by doing so, we are blessed now and we are blessed forevermore. And so, it's in that light that we continue our study that we began last week, asking the question, why is it that some Christians keep living in sin, having fallen away from God? Not merely a question of why do some fall away, but why do some continue living in sin? We studied a little bit last week, introducing our study, that we as Christians stand in God's grace. Romans 5, 1 and 2. We are the beneficiaries of God's good favor and mercy. And yet, the Bible talks about falling away, falling from grace. Galatians 5 and verse 4. Luke 8, 13, Jesus talked about those who have heard and received the word, but they fall away. Some fall away. The rocky soil there, as he depicts. "Wherefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." 1 Corinthians 10:12 Hebrews 3:12, one of the verses we studied last week, describes those who are falling away from the living God, and the danger of falling away from the living God. And so, we ask sometimes a question to ourselves, and we wonder because of loved ones who are in that situation. I think probably, if not everyone, most who are in the audience right now have some loved one who has fallen away. How do we address it? We wonder why at times. Why do they still practice that which they know is wrong? Why is it they continue to practice sin? And at the same time, we ask the question, well, what are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to do? They keep living in sin. What does God expect of me in that? And so we tried to begin to study that last week by looking at Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 6. In Hebrews 3, we learned that one reason people continue to live in sin, having fallen away from God, is because of the development of an evil heart of unbelief and a hardening that occurs through the deceitfulness of sin. In Hebrews 6, we studied that one of the things that contributes to falling away is spiritual immaturity, but then the continuation in that sin because of one's unwillingness to be affected by the good blessings that have been received, and because of that immaturity, no fruit being born and no willingness to grow, but rather a hardening again by the effects of sin in one's life. I want to continue the study by looking at two other passages this morning, Hebrews 10 and in 2 Peter 2. Let's turn our attention to Hebrews 10, verses 26 and 27. And one of the answers why Christians not only fall away, but continue to live in sin, continue to practice sin, is because they willfully choose it. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgments, and a fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. See, we understand that sin is not forced upon any one of us. Sin is a choice. It is the result of evil thoughts put into action. We talked a little bit about that this morning. Look at what Jesus said in Mark 7, verses 21 through 23. And of course, we mentioned, as we did this morning, we're to have a pure heart. Our thoughts are to be pure. That there certainly can be in our sins of the heart. Jesus again emphasizes in Mark 7 that out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts. You see, so the heart is the generating place of the evil thoughts, as well as the actions that demonstrate that evil. Adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. It's interesting to note that in this kind of an aside here, and what we were talking about earlier this morning, it's out of the heart that evil thoughts proceed. See, so it's from the mind that the evil thoughts proceed, as well as the evil deeds. So, here's one. The writer of Hebrews says that sins willfully, having received the knowledge of the truth. So there is this sin, this conduct, is a result of yielding to and acting upon things that are in the heart that are against the will of God. They're transgressions against Him. In James 1, each man, he says, let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. That's verse 13. For God cannot be tempted by evil, neither does He tempt anyone. But each one is tempted, that's me and you, when he's drawn away by his own desires or his own lusts and enticed. There is the internal desire, which is evil, coupled with, the internal desire that comes from the mind, is what I'm intending to say, and the enticement that Satan puts before us, leading to the sin. Verse 15. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. So there's a desire here, but there's an enticement to fulfill it unlawfully. And when that desire conceives, it bears sin. There's the temptation, but when we yield to the temptation, it bears sin. It's a choice. We choose to yield, to allow the desire to conceive unlawfully. It bears sin. And the sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. You see, sin is not forced on us. We make a choice. We decide. We have desires. Will we fulfill them lawfully? Will we sacrifice them when there is not a lawful fulfillment of them? Will we choose God's way? Or will we choose to put the evil desires and evil thoughts into practice? Sinning against God, sinning against ourselves, sinning against His will in our lives. The Hebrew writer says it's possible. It's entirely possible for us to know what God's will is and deliberately choose to continue to violate it. And that's why some Christians, having fallen away, continue practicing sin. He describes people here who deliberately choose sin even after knowing the truth. Verse 26, there's no doubt here. He says, after we have received the knowledge of the truth. We're not talking here about someone who has sinned in ignorance and having learned it then repents, but rather one who sins willfully after knowing the truth. He says, for that one, there is no longer a sacrifice for sin. There is no other sacrifice available. And when we deliberately choose to continue to sin, we are deliberately rejecting the one and only sacrifice made for us in Jesus Christ. There is only a fearful expectation of judgment. And that's part of the knowledge too. You see, here's one who, as you go through this text, dropping down to verse 29, and he says, how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? He's talking about this willful sin here, this deliberate choice of violating God's will. He says that it is trampling underfoot the Son of God, counting the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing or a profane thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. These are the things that this Christian knows and sins willfully regarding. He says that's just going to bring a fearful expectation of judgment. It represents an irreverence toward God, verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But when we choose to deliberately sin, we're no longer fearing God. We're no longer respecting God in our hearts and in our lives. And that's what willful sin is about. It is about a total disregard of God, a deliberate choice of not honoring Him first in one's life. And so in chapter 12, 29, the writer would go on to say, our God is a consuming fire. There is no mistake. Here's an individual knowing these things is making deliberate choices, willfully sinning. So what are we to do about that? What are we to do? There's several answers to that. One thing we must do is, as a church, discipline the sinner who will not repent, the Christian who will not repent. The goal of that is to persuade that person through that action to repent, to destroy the flesh so the spirit can be saved. In 1 Corinthians 5, verses 4 and 5, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now he's describing one here who was committing fornication with his father's wife, and he would not repent. And so he says, do this to destroy the flesh. Deliver him to Satan. That's the one he's serving. He's not serving God anymore. He's deliberately practicing sin, and he's not repenting of it. You hand him over in a public way to the one he's serving. He says, when you're gathered together, verse 4, you see that? So he's talking about a collective action here. But the goal of it is to destroy the flesh. That is so that desire of sin will be destroyed, that he will be brought to repentance. Because you see, when we serve Christ, we crucify the flesh. According to Galatians 5 and 24, it says those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now so you see, flesh there is not being used literally. We don't literally crucify ourselves, but we crucify the flesh, the desires and passions that are the works of the flesh, the sin that is against God, as he's already enumerated in verses 19 through 21, discussing that. So that's what we do. We collectively hand the one over who is choosing to continue in sin rather than repent. We publicly take note of that. We publicly hand them over. That's what he says do. What else do? We individually withdraw our social interaction. In that same text, he goes on to say in verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Don't keep company with fornicators. Yet I certainly did not mean the fornicators of this world, or the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since you would have to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, a covetous, idolater, reviler, a drunkard, extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? Those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. I want you to see the distinction. In verses 4 and 5, he commands a collective action. But in verses 9 through 13, he commands an individual action. He says, individual, you do not keep company with. There is a change now that has happened. This Christian in willful sin is no longer serving God. He's serving the devil. And that changes everything. He says, now, you don't keep company with. You no longer treat them like everything was before, because it's not. It's not. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, withdraw yourselves from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the traditions that you receive from us. That is, not according to the apostolic doctrine, the gospel. And what does he mean by that? Well, verse 14, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yeah, do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. You see, you don't continue the social interaction with the person who deliberately chooses to sin, has a knowledge of the truth, but simply says, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to live differently from God's will. No ongoing fellowship. Stop the social interaction. That's our responsibility. I want you to see how Jesus put it in Matthew 18 and verse 17. Matthew 18:17. We have an individual responsibility there. He says, if the sinner would not hear the church and repent of sin, it says, let him be unto you as a heathen and a tax collector. Now that's interesting and demands some consideration on our part, some thinking on our part. It's going to require some faith on our part. You see, the heathen obviously is without God. And so we have no immediate fellowship in Christ, obviously. The tax collector was held in disrepute. He was shunned, for he had given himself over to serve the Romans, and in the Jewish mind, of course, was a non-entity and an enemy as well. So he said, as one commentator said, the publicans were usually apostate Jews. The Orthodox Jews had no social intercourse with heathens or publicans. So his point, and that's consistent with the point that Paul made in 1 Corinthians 5 by the Spirit, to not keep company with such a one, he says, no, not to eat. So wait a minute now, Joe. Wait a minute now. Jesus ate with publicans. Yes, he did. Do you see the distinction? Why did he eat with publicans? To teach them. Luke 15 and verse 1. It wasn't just a, come on, let's go, let's have a potluck together. No, it wasn't it at all. Oh, come on, let's go down to Seattle and have a fun day of shopping. That's not what it was. Oh, let's link up on Facebook and chit-chat. No, that wasn't what it was. Luke 15:1 says, the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. Now, Pharisees and scribes complained, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Well, now, and he goes on to talk about the compassion of God and the need for mercy and the value of a soul, because his goal was teaching them. The eating was incidental. He was teaching them in that situation. He was not engaging in this social interaction and not addressing the problem. Why is it the Christians think that here's one who deliberately sins, falls away, is out of Christ, and we can treat them like there's no problem? You'll never win them that way. You never will. Furthermore, you won't be following the Lord's will in the matter. What else can we do? Now see, here's the key. We're to continue to make opportunities to urgently call them to repentance. when he says treat them like a heathen and the tax collector, he doesn't mean you just stop talking to them. You have no interaction with them. How are you going to save the tax collector, Jesus? How are you going to save them? How are you going to try to have an influence? You're going to be like what he taught in Luke 15. The value of one soul, you go out and look for the one lost sheep. You have the mercy of the Father, of the wasteful Son who spent His life and His inheritance in riotous living, wasteful, sinful living. But He finally came to Himself, and the Father runs out to meet Him and receives Him back. That's going to be the elder brother. The elder brother saw his father's compassion to the wasteful brother, and he said, "You never treated me like that." He was unwilling to show compassion to the sinner who returned. And of course, he would receive none either. So the point's made in Romans 11 and verse 20 to the Gentiles about the Jews. Well, God cut them off. He said, well, it's because of their unbelief He cut them off. And you stand because of your faith. Don't be high-minded, but fear. Don't be arrogant. Don't be haughty. Don't be high-minded, but fear. This is what we have to do. We have a collective responsibility and we have an individual responsibility to a sinner, to a Christian who falls away and continues to deliberately practice sin. We do not have the right to complain about a church that follows these guidelines. We do not have a right to say, to blame leadership of a congregation that follows these directives to try to save a soul and try to protect the saved. We don't have that right. What we must be doing is doing our part to try to save the lost, to save those who continue to deliberately sin by not having the social interaction that gives them an impression that everything's okay. No, we end that so that they will be ashamed. So they'll repent. You say, well, I've never seen it work. Whether you've seen it work or not is really beside the point, isn't it? I've seen it work, but that's beside the point too. God says it will work. God says it's our responsibility. Let Him whittle on His end of the stick. Let God have His place and His power. Let's do our part. See that? So it's about our faith too. It's about our faith to try to help save some. What are we to do? We're not to just sit down and wring our hands. We're to follow God's guidelines. We're to trust Him. We're to trust His way. We're to keep a compassionate heart. We're to keep a door open to call sinners to repentance while making it very clear that due to sin, things have drastically changed. They've drastically changed. And they will not be right until you make things right with God. If I've misunderstood something, you show it to me. But if that's God's Word, then let's help each other do that. Because that's putting our trust in what God says and the way God says to do it. You know what? I've run out of time. And I don't want to speed through 2 Peter 2. So tonight we're going to come back and we're going to study 2 Peter 2. Instead of trying to rush through this, we're going to stop right there. We're going to look at one other passage that will help us, I think, also perhaps to get God's perspective, God's explanation, and God's direction for us in what do we do, as well as trying to understand why it is some will continue in sin even though they know the truth. So we'll continue this study this evening. Before we close, though, let's pause to reflect and understand what all this is about. It's all about the fact that God loved us enough to sacrifice His Son for us, so that whatever we do becomes a reflection of our attitude toward that, of whether or not we trust and love God
because of His great love for us, whether or not we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and whether or not we have such a faith that it will transform who we are, that we will repent of our sin against God, change our heart, and reform our life to conform to truth, whether or not we will confess our faith that Jesus is the Son of God, whether or not we'll be baptized in water for the remission of our sins. You see, the call of the gospel is to realize that our sin separates us from our God, separates us from mercy, from grace, from blessings now and eternally. And the only expectation is a fearful presence before God that devours the adversaries. But God's mercy says, I'll save you from your sin in my Son. That's a decision now that we have to make. Will we, in faith, follow Jesus? Will we repent and be baptized for the remission of our past sins? And then will we, as Christians, walk in the light, practice truth? When we find sin, repent, reform, come back to God for His forgiveness, to do His will. The call of the gospel is to not delay. We are mortal. Life is going to leave this body one moment, of one hour, of one second, of one day. It's going to happen, except for the Lord's return. Are we ready? And if you're not ready, you need to get ready right now. And we want to help you accomplish that through Christ. If you'll come, I'll stand and sing. Won't you come?